You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
When you hear the phrase, Jesus is your Savior, what is the first thing that comes into your mind? Like if I say to you, Jesus is your Savior, what do you immediately think? I suspect that most of you think something along the lines of, well, Jesus died for my sins so that I can have eternal life. Like Jesus paid for my sins so that I can be forgiven, so that I get to go to heaven someday. Something like that. That's what it means for Jesus to be my Savior. Now, those things are true. Jesus is certainly not less than that. He is the one who paid for our sins. But if we only think of Jesus in those terms, then it's very easy to develop sort of a transactional view of salvation, isn't there? It's easy to be like, well, Jesus, I give you my sins, and you give me eternal life. All right, we're good? You're my Savior? You were good there? And we treat salvation as if it's a transaction. But when the Bible talks about salvation, it doesn't talk about salvation that way, as a transaction. It talks about it as a relationship. The Bible uses these words like father and family and child and bride and bridegroom and shepherd to describe salvation, because salvation is primarily a relationship, not a cold, calculated, you give me something, I give you something transaction. It's a relationship. It's warm. It's multifaceted. Now, Jesus says many things about himself in the Bible, in the gospel accounts, that I think point us to the diversity of ways that he is our Savior. And we ought to pay attention to what Jesus says about himself, because they give us clues into how we are to experience him as Savior. This is the first Sunday in the season of Lent, the days leading up to Easter. And we're going to look at seven things during the season of Lent, seven things that Jesus says about himself in the book of John. Seven different times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am something. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine, and so on. And these are extraordinary claims that he makes about himself, and they're dripping with meaning, and they actually give us a clue into who Jesus is, but also the nature of the salvation that he brings to us. Like, what is he saving us from? What is he saving us into? What does it mean that for him to give us life? How do we relate to him? How does he relate to us? And so we're going to look at one each week. The first I am statement that we're going to talk about is here in John 6. You just heard it read. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Now, let me give you a little context what's happening in this chapter, John chapter 6. The very beginning of the chapter is actually one of the most famous accounts in the New Testament. People that don't really read the Bible probably know about this story. And what happens at the beginning of John chapter 6 is Jesus is getting popular as a teacher, as a healer, as a prophet, and all these people are gathering around him. And at the beginning of this chapter, there's like 5,000 people that have gathered around him. And Jesus decides he wants to feed them all lunch on this particular day. And the disciples are like, what? Because there's no food to feed all these people, and they don't have enough money to buy food. And they're like, what are you talking about, Jesus? There is, however, one little boy who packed his own lunch for the day. And I love to think about this little boy like packing up his lunch to go out and follow Jesus around the countryside. And he's got 5 loaves of bread, he's got 2 fish, and he donates his lunch to the cause. And Jesus is like, well, that's enough. And so Jesus has everybody sit down, and then he takes the bread, and he gives thanks for the meal. That word to give thanks is our word Eucharist. He Eucharists for the meal. And then he feeds 5,000 people, and it says they eat to their full, they're stuffed. And then they pick up 12 baskets of leftover loaves. It's a pretty great miracle. 5 loaves, 5,000 plus people. Now, John does not call it a miracle. John calls it a sign. The reason he calls it that is because a sign is a particular type of miracle. A sign is not just a raw display of supernatural power. A sign has meaning to it. See, a sign points beyond itself to something greater and deeper going on. And so a sign was meant to trigger thoughts in the minds of people about things that God has done in the past and about his promises about what he'll do in the future. And these people, when they saw that, it would have triggered thoughts in their mind like, oh yeah, I remember when God fed his people in the wilderness with manna from heaven when Moses was their leader. And what it got them thinking was, it says this in verse 14 of chapter 6, is wait a minute. Like, maybe this is the prophet like Moses who God is going to send into the world. We read about him in Deuteronomy chapter 18. God's going to send a prophet. So Moses was giving the people bread. Now this guy's giving us bread. Okay, maybe this is a sign. Maybe this is the Christ, the one we're waiting for. Now, the next day, after this great sign, this bread miracle, the crowds come looking for Jesus again. And they have this extended conversation with Jesus, and this conversation actually reveals a lot about the human condition. It reveals a lot about what all people everywhere experience, including us. All right, so let's look at it. What is our condition as human beings? Look at verse 25. What's our condition? Verse 25, again, this is the next day after he had fed them. It says in John 6, verse 25, when they found Jesus on the other side of the sea, that's the Sea of Galilee, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. I have a dog named Woodrow. It's a great name, isn't it? Woodrow. Every night when my family is in the kitchen getting ready for dinner, Woodrow always comes in the kitchen without fail. His ears are kind of perked up. His tail starts to wag a little bit, and he looks at me very intently. His pupils are kind of dilated. And I always say to Woodrow almost every night, Woodrow, you're not in here because you love me. You're in here because you want some people food. Right? I know that, Woodrow. The reason you came in here is not because you care about me. You care about getting some food. That's what Jesus is saying to the people here. He's saying, I fed y'all yesterday and you were stuffed. You loved it, but now you're hungry again. And so you came looking for me. You don't care about me. You care about the food. That's our condition, isn't it? We're hungry. And it's an endless hunger. We can't get rid of it because we eat, we get full, then we get hungry again, then we have to eat again. We're actually made to eat. We're made to have our hungers satisfied. Listen to what Alexander Schmemann, a 20th century Orthodox priest, writes. Schmemann, I like to say his name. He says, in the biblical story of creation, man is presented, first of all, as a hungry being. And the whole world is his food. Man must eat in order to live. He must take the world into his body and transform it into himself, into flesh and blood. He is indeed that which he eats. And the whole world is presented as one all-embracing banqueting table for man. And this image of the banquet table remains throughout the whole Bible. Man is a hungry being, but he's hungry for God. And behind all the hunger of our life is God. Behind all the hunger of our life is God, which is exactly the point that Jesus is about to make. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, Jesus says, or the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. So apparently there's a food that endures, a food that lasts, a food that sustains eternal life. Now, when Jesus says eternal life here, we need to be clear on what he means. There's two Greek words for life. There's the word bios, which is biological life, and there's the word zoe, which is a quality of life. It's the highest quality of life you can imagine. Life as it's meant to be. Life that's deeply, deeply satisfying. Life that as God intends it to be. Whenever Jesus uses the word life in John 6, it's always the word zoe, right? And that's what he means. In English, we have two different, or we have one word for life, and we use it in different ways. So we might be talking about our physical life, and we mean our heart is beating, we're breathing, we're alive. Or we might be on vacation with a friend or with our spouse, and we're sitting out on this balcony looking at, it's beautiful, looking out at the mountains or looking out at the ocean, and we're sipping on a glass of good wine, and we turn to this person that we care about, and we say to them, man, this is the life. This is the life, isn't it? That's zoe, right? It's life that is fills us up, deeply satisfying life. It's life that is it's meant to be lived. Now, we usually associate food or bread with biological life, meaning we eat to sustain our physical life. But Jesus says here that there is a bread that gives eternal zoe, the kind of life we're hungry for. And this crowd, behind all the hunger that they're feeling, is really a hunger for zoe. It's the hunger that all humanity has. We're hungry for zoe. And Jesus says, I'll give you the bread that leads to that. But he says, you got to stop working for the bread that spoils, for the bread that doesn't last. You got to stop working for that stuff. And we know what he means by that. Last night, I went out to dinner with my family to celebrate my wife's birthday. And we went and had this really nice meal. It was the kind of meal that when you're eating it, you would say to one another, oh man, this is the life. This is really good. But you know what happened this morning? I was hungry again. And there I am in the kitchen, pouring myself a bowl of cereal, hungry again. Isn't that how life is? Like even the best meals don't last. Like even the best experiences that we have in life are temporary. They come and then they go, and then we're like, oh man, it's over. And they leave us longing for more. That's because there is more. Those things are only a taste of zoe, right? Behind all our hungers is the hunger for God. And we're all trying to find zoe somewhere. We're looking for life somehow, somewhere. Problem is, our natural tendency is to try to fill ourselves with false breads to get zoe. We try to fill ourselves with breads that don't last. And so maybe I have a hunger in my life, a deep hunger for approval or for acceptance. When I am approved of by others, that's when it feels like zoe to me. And so I give myself to my work or to my school or to accomplishments, thinking those things are going to fill me up. But to keep the approval and the acceptance going, I got to perform again, right? I got to accomplish again. I got to keep doing it. And so the bread doesn't last. Or maybe I hunger for experiences and adventure. And so I try to fill myself up with travel or entertainment or the next concert or the next big event, the next happening. And the problem is the vacation always ends. The concert always comes to an end. And so I got to do it all over again if I'm going to stay filled up. Or I hunger for connection. And so I give myself to relationships, to friendship, to family, to marriage. But you know how it is. People let me down. People annoy me. People break up with me. People move away. People even die. And I'm left wanting, right? I'm like, where is that deep, permanent connection that I'm longing for? And see, all these hungers are actually good things. Acceptance, approval, adventure, connection. They're God-given hungers. They're part of zoe. But when we try to fill them with false breads, with bread that doesn't last, we get exhausted, don't we? It just wears us out because we have to keep doing it and filling ourselves again. And those things never fill us up. They never last. We're always left longing. Our condition, as Jesus presents it here, is that we are hungry for zoe, but there's only one bread that can give us zoe. So what is it? What's the bread? What is God's provision for our hunger, our deepest hunger. Let's look at God's provision. Let's pick up in verse 28. Remember, Jesus just told them, don't work for the food that spoils, but work for the food that endures to eternal life. And he says, which the Son of Man will give you. He says, I'll give you that food. They missed that part about him giving the food to them. All they heard was he said something about work. And so they asked this question. Look at verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God, to be doing the works that God requires? So they're like, you mentioned work. Let's talk about work. And so they're going to get really transactional with Jesus here. They're like, you're saying there's a bread that leads to eternal life. Now, what kind of work do we need to do? What does God require for us to get the bread? Like, what do we got to do? Isn't that so like us as human beings? Something deep down in us wants to earn it. Like something deep down inside wants to provide for our own needs and meet our own hungers and satisfy ourselves. And so we say, what do we got to do? God, what's the work that I got to do to get the bread? And it reduces God to a transaction. God, you tell me the work, I'll do it, then you give me the bread. What's the work? And Jesus tells them, look at verse 29. Here's the work. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The work of God, according to Jesus, is to believe. Now, this word believe is all over the Gospel of John. It's one of the themes of John's Gospel. It gets used 9 times here in chapter 6. And so to believe in simply means to trust in, right? To put your confidence in. See, God's primary concern is not about what we do, but about what we believe. Like, where are we placing our trust? Where are we placing our confidence? And so God's primary call in our lives is a call to faith. And it's and the object of our faith is very specific. Did you notice who the object of the faith is? Jesus says, believe in him whom God has sent. In other words, put your trust in a person. Put your total, simple confidence in a person. And so the Christian faith is personal because it's about faith in a person. Do you know why this is so beautiful? Do you know why this is so incredible? It's because it's so simple that anyone can be a part of it. Like anyone can get in on it. Even children. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, let the little children come to me. He meant like the littlest of the little ones. Let them come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. See, if Christianity was some elaborate religious system or some intellectual philosophy that we had to wrap our minds around or some high-level mystical experience, that would exclude a lot of people, namely children, wouldn't it? But Jesus says, no, you actually have to become like a child to enter the kingdom of God. What does a child know how to do? A child knows how to have faith in a person. And they teach us a lot about that. Even the smallest child demonstrates faith all the time. We've got lots of new precious babies in our church. We've heard some of them back there. I love hearing them, their sounds. And sometimes we got like baby row in the back there. Those precious little babies demonstrate faith all the time. They trust their mom and their dad. They can't articulate that. They can't give a profession of faith about how they trust their mom and their dad. But they know who's got the food, right? They know who takes care of them. And they don't earn that food. They just cry out in faith for it and they receive it. They trust a person. We all do. Like, we all trust someone to feed us and fill us, even if that person is us. And Jesus is just trying to redirect the trust of the crowd and say, hey, no, trust me. Trust me. But why should we trust him? Which is what the crowd wants to know. Why should we trust you, Jesus? Look at verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So apparently, the feeding of the 5,000 sign the day before was not good enough to earn their trust. They're like, we're going to need to see another sign from you, Jesus. We're going to need to see more. And by bringing up the manna miracle, they're actually pitting Jesus against Moses, who was like the top leader that Israel ever had. And they're like, well, hey, look, Moses, when he led the people in the wilderness, he fed them, you know, for like 40 years. Like, he took care of them for life. And he fed them with bread from heaven, like the good stuff. And so we're assuming that if you're a better leader than Moses, that you're going to feed us with better bread than Moses did. Like manna 2.0, new and improved manna, something that's really going to take care of us. So Jesus, if you are a better leader than Moses, we're going to need to see more spectacular signs from you than we saw from Moses. And one commentator calls this demand for a sign morism. I love that, morism. Jesus, we will have faith in you, but we're going to need to see more from you first. Like, we will believe in you, we will trust you, but you're going to need to do more. You're going to need to give us more. You're going to need to feed us more, because we want more. We're hungry for more. We long for more. We're hungry. More bread, please. Better bread. And this is Jesus' response. Verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. Moses didn't give you all the bread. It was God who gave it to you. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So my Father is giving you currently bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So the bread of God, the bread from heaven, is actually a he. It's a person. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. I am the food of Zoe, is what he's saying. He's like, it's not that I'm just going to be giving y'all food all the time. I'm the food. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm not like Moses, just God's representative. I am God. I am the source of the very thing you hunger for. I'm everything you're looking for, everything you're longing for. Do you see Jesus that way in your life? Like, as enough? Like, just in who he is he enough? Or do you say to him, I'm going to need to see more from you, Jesus? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. What a promise. Like, whoever. Meaning, anyone has access to come to Jesus and put their simple faith or trust in him, and he'll fill their hungers. You don't have to have all your theological ducks in a row. You don't have to have all your questions answered. You can come to Jesus in simple faith, simple trust, and he will fulfill your deepest hungers. What a promise. God's provision for our hunger is a person. Our condition is that we're hungry. God's provision is a person. Jesus is the bread. Now, how does this work? Let's end with this. How does this work? Like, how does Jesus give us the bread? And how do I get it? Look at verse 51. Skip down to verse 51. This is later in the conversation. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So God's provision for our hunger is a person, but it's a broken person. This is really important. It's a broken person. When Jesus says, the bread that I'll give for the life of the world is my flesh, he's talking about the cross, right? He's talking about his death, when he will substitute himself for us, like for the life of the world. He'll be broken. That's how he'll give his body, or that's how he'll give us the bread of life. He'll be broken for us. See, if Jesus, this is really important, if Jesus is never broken, Like if he's just always the guy that's always put together, if he's just like a good example for us, a good moral teacher for us, then he actually, in the long run, ends up doing us very little good, almost no good. Why? Because if he's just an example, a bright, shining example for me, he just puts me under the pile. Because I could never live like that. I could never keep his teachings flawlessly. And so if I just see Jesus unbroken, I just end up feeling discouraged or condemned. I can't live up to that standard. See, bread that's not broken can't do anything for you. I mean, you could look at it, you could smell it, you can touch it, but unless it's broken, it can't do anything for you. Bread intact cannot nourish you. Right? You have to take it into you. You have to break it, take it into you, chew it, digest it to let it make you live and nourish you. Which is what basically what Jesus says here. When he tells the crowd, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, they actually get offended by that. Right? Because what does he mean by it? Look at verse 52. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's the question, right? I mean, how does this work? I mean, is Jesus talking about cannibalism? Because that's what it sounds like, and that's why they're offended by what he's saying. Here's what's interesting. Jesus doesn't tone it down at this point. He doesn't back off with his language. You think he would be like, hey, y'all, wait a minute. This is just like a spiritual illustration that I'm giving you here. But he doesn't spiritualize it. He actually gets more physical, more raw, and more intense with his language. Look at verse 53. Truly, truly. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And they're like, drink your blood? We know that that is wrong because the law of Moses has told us we're not even supposed to eat meat with blood still in it. So what are you talking about? And they are so offended at this point because he's talking about drinking blood. But he doesn't back down. He intensifies his language even more. Look what he says in verse 54. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh, he changes the verb here. He's been using this little word eat, but now he uses a different word. It's the word feeds on. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Jesus switches verbs here. The word eat goes to the word feeds on, which is a more violent, nasty sounding word, right? It literally means to gnaw on or crunch. You could audibly hear someone feed. It's like a pack of animals around the prey. You can hear them feeding. Now, why is Jesus doing that? Why is Jesus transitioning from this harmless little word eat to this more violent word feed on? He's saying feed on me. I'm the meal. I'm the feast. It's graphic language that he's using. And look what happens though when we feed on him, when we feast on him. He's going to say when we do that, we're caught up into the life of God. Look at verse 56. I love these next few verses. Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Those words are so intimate. That is union language. It's communion language. If you feed on me, I will abide in you and you will abide in me. Meaning I will live in you and you will live in me. Meaning wherever I go, you go. It's so intimate. And then watch how these last two verses end. Verse 57. Love this. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, the Father who has Zoe in himself, as he sent me and I live, I have Zoe because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live or have Zoe because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and they died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. In other words, will have eternal Zoe. So as we feast on Jesus, we experience the type of life that is only present in the triune God, right? Zoe. Like, we're caught up into the life of God. It's a life that goes on forever. It's the highest form of life imaginable. It's the life that we hunger for. Jesus is the bread of that kind of life. Every other bread will break you. It will. It'll wear you out in your pursuit of that bread. And Jesus, though, is the only bread that will break for you, that you might have life. How do we get this bread? Well, we saw it today. We believe in Jesus broken for us. Meaning we feed on him, we take him into ourselves like we're eating bread. And then we keep believing in him, we keep feeding on him, we keep chewing on the gospel of his life, death, and resurrection, and digesting it and allowing it to nourish every area of our life. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. We feed on him, we feast on him. Now, I want to give you two practical ways that you might experience Jesus as the bread of life during the season of Lent. Two ways, just applicationally, you might experience Jesus in this way. Here's the first. Ask God to show you the dominant hungers in your life. The dominant hungers. Like, what are the particular ways that the way you are made, you find yourself longing for something? You find yourself working really hard for something or spending yourself on or spending your money on. And so for you, it may be approval, it may be comfort, it may be security, it may be status, it may be respect, it may be love. Now, spend a little time just chewing on the gospel. Like, chew on the implications of the fact that Jesus died for you. What difference does it make in that hunger or those hungers? Like, how does Jesus dying for you ultimately satisfy those hungers? For example, because Jesus died for me, I am fully approved of. Like, God approves of me. God smiles at me like he smiles at Jesus. So what's the result? I don't have to give my life to pursuing this false bread of earning others' approval of me, because I already have it. So spend some time chewing on what the cross means in your hungers. Here's the second thing. Try fasting. Try fasting. If you've never fasted, maybe try it during this season. If you have done it before, try it again. Fasting just means going without food for, you know, a meal or two or a day or two. Sometimes I think it's really hard to believe that Jesus is the bread of life to us if we never experience actual hunger. Like, if every time we feel just the smallest hint of hunger, we run out and get a cheeseburger or get a snack, sometimes it's hard to really believe that I need Jesus. And fasting is a way to teach ourselves, yes, Jesus is the bread of life. Now, let me say this. If you try fasting, this is really important, always have a spiritual purpose in mind. Meaning, I will fast from these meals and for this particular purpose, and I'm seeking God for this particular purpose. And the reason you want to do that is because when you feel hunger, you want that to remind you, oh, this is my purpose. This is what, and it'll remind you to pray and to seek God for that thing. If you don't have a spiritual purpose, then fasting is just like a diet, like a really short diet, right? It doesn't set out to do what God intended to do, to teach us that Jesus is the bread of life. So let fasting remind you that behind all of the hungers that you feel in life is God, a hunger for God. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the only one who can satisfy our deepest, deepest hungers. Let's thank him for that.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.